ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to start. Ooh, I made a little extra noise there on that. I'm going to start by reading verses 1 through 4 in Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's bow forward to prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together. We thank you also for the opportunity to have your word, that we can study it, that we can have a better understanding of who we are and your will for us. And we're just so thankful for that. We're thankful especially for the faithfulness of Christ and through his death, burial, and resurrection, that all mankind can be saved through faith in that act. And again, we pray as we look to your word that you receive all the honor and glory and that the saints are edified. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, we're moving on. We're going to go now into the book of Acts chapter 2. Although it seems that we're going to do that. We're not. I just want to know read those four verses and just show you that that's where we're going to be heading the next time that I speak. And of course, when we think about here in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 especially, and it talks about the day of Pentecost, we know, if we go back to Leviticus chapter 23, it's talking about something that happened during, and go to Leviticus chapter 23, by the way. It's talking about something that happens between two feasts for the nation of Israel, between first fruits and trumpets. And we see it being talked about here in Leviticus chapter 23, starting with verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offerings, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after, that the 7th Sabbath shall be numbered 50 days, and ye shall offer new meat offerings unto the Lord. Again, that 50 days is how we get the term Pentecost. And so if we go back to Acts chapter 2, we know that that's what's being talked about. And it says it was fully come. And there's I'm not saying that chapter 1 wasn't important, because all Scripture is important. But chapter 2 is very, very important for us as members of the body of Christ, as believers, to understand that the church, the body of Christ, does not start here in Acts chapter 2. And as we go through it, we'll study and we'll see it. And I know a lot of you know a lot of things that we're going to be talking about. But it's very, very important. And we're going to be closing the chapter on chapter 1, but we're not going to do it until I'm done today. I had the importance of it illustrated to me as I left church yesterday, because up the road here at the one church, which certainly would believe that the church, the body of Christ, starts here in chapter 2, was having a, and maybe some of you that live near, Melanie's not too far away, it was called drive-through prayer service. And there was a woman, I shouldn't have said that, but there was a person out in front having, you know, we'll pray with you. Just come inside. And they had a little tent set up there, and they had a table, and there was a car there, and there's another car going in there, and they was going to pray for these people. And I'll guarantee you, that prayer was not based upon what we know Paul has showed us, the Pauline doctrine. I'll guarantee you, it's not based upon that at all. It's based upon kingdom truth. And I can almost guarantee you that this is one of the verses that they would go to and claim. And go with me to Matthew chapter 18. Again, just to show and illustrate the importance of understanding Acts chapter 2. And believe me, it's not that we don't need prayer. It's not that it isn't that people aren't hurting. I'm sure there's a lot of hurt and a lot of despair and a lot of problems. And they may have gotten a lot of people go through there. But whenever the things don't work, I think it's going to cause a lot of discouragement. I think it's going to cause a lot of people to give up on spiritual things totally. Again, because they're not understanding the Word of God rightly divided. But I think this is one thing that they would point to as to this thing of praying with one another. Look with me to Matthew chapter 18. Look at verse 18. Verily, which is truly, I say unto you, whatsoever ye bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye loose on earth, it shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. That's pretty strong words. And if you believe that that's the way God is working today, and it doesn't work, a lot of problems. You're going to be upset. You're going to be discouraged. And so that's why understanding Acts chapter 2 has nothing to do with the body of Christ. Although, you can go into, and I've listened to a few churches in the area, the term body of Christ is something that a lot of them use. They're Pentecostal in their thinking. And yet, they use the term body of Christ, that we're the body of Christ. But they would all point back to this is where it starts here in Acts chapter 2. So that's just a little prelude as to why it's important that we study Acts chapter 2. We're not going to do that today, however, and we're going to tie up some loose ends, I guess you would say, here in Acts chapter 1. And you can blame Dave for this, which I already told him that. You can blame Mark. And we're going to talk about two things, and my mom's who brought these things up. So we kind of blame you too. My mom goes, I don't really care. I don't really care for you. And I'm joking there. I'm joking, of course. And we've looked in Acts chapter 1 there, and especially when it comes to this issue of Judas Iscariot. Listen, guys, listen, y'all. I learned some things that, you know, I've just turned 67. I was 66 at that point, but there's still things that you can learn. You can learn a lot. And I learned a lot, and I shared it with you, the things concerning Judas Iscariot. And I'm going to use some terms here, and I'm using them loosely, because I've come to understand that whenever I use a term, I need to mimic as much as I can what the King James Bible says. But I'm taking liberty here, and I'm kind of going against my own standard. But we talked about the Judah connection. And first of all, I want to say that I have come to see now that Judas Iscariot was not only a betrayer and a traitor. I think that he was different than the rest of the disciples in that he was from that southern part of Judah. And I got scripture to help me with that and back me up. We looked at the Judah connection. We saw that in our King James Bible in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It's talking about the lineage of Christ. We've seen there that instead of using Judah, it uses what? Do you remember? Don't you remember? It uses Judas. He says it's two times. It uses Judas instead of Judah. Point number one. The other thing is, we looked at this issue of like father, like son. And what I'm referring to there is back in Genesis chapter 37, whenever Joseph was sold into Egypt, Judah, Jacob's fourth son, he came up with the idea of selling him. Very similar to Judas Iscariot. We looked at that. We looked at the issue of the northern tribes of Israel. They were the black sheep of the family. If you were from the southern part, you looked in disdain. You had animosity towards the northern tribes because of their history. And we talked a lot about that. Even in John chapter 1, verse 46, we talked a little bit about that, that whenever Philip, he was the first one to see Christ, he goes and tells Nathanael that we found him, the Messiah. Nathanael was from Galilee. You know what he said? He says, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's in Galilee. He's from there, and he's thinking that. But, you know, whenever this all happening up in the north was really a fulfillment of Scripture. Matthew chapter 4, verse 16 says, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. That's a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. That's up in that region of Galilee. So, it's important to see that. Next one, he got in with the big boys. Whoa. And what I'm talking about there is, he is Judas Iscariot, and the big boys were the chief priests and the scribes of that day. He seemed to be able to get in right with them. Again, to me, illustrating that he wasn't from the Galilean region. He was from the south. And so somebody from Galilee would have just not been able to get with these guys. They just looked in disdain upon people from that region. We also looked at the issue of Christ. He chose him. And even me, I wondered about that. Why would Christ choose Judas, knowing full well what he was going to do? Well, he chose him, I believe, to fulfill Scripture. And again, as I said before, to keep Satan close to him. He left him in on a lot of things that he was going about through his ministry. And then the last thing that I talked about, and I'm not sure, I don't believe Dave was here when I talked about this, the last-ditch effort. That term, last-ditch effort, it came, from what I understand, from the Civil War, that whenever the last front, the last people that were fighting, they called it, and there was their last line of defense, and they was either going to defeat the enemy or they was going to be defeated, but it was their last, it was a last called a last-ditch effort. That's where that term comes from. And we talked about in Matthew chapter 27, I said that's what Judas did, because in Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5, he understood that he was condemned. It says he repented himself. He returns the 30 pieces of silver. He goes to the chief priests and elders, because I think even still at that point, he assumed them to be the men of God. He confesses his sins. He says, I've betrayed innocent blood. Finally, he gives up the silver. He casts it in the temple. And the last thing that he does, he kills himself. He hangs himself. And as I said, and I'm just thinking here to myself, perhaps he thought that if I was willing to give my life, God would forgive me. The issue for Judas Iscariot, as it was for anybody at that time, they had to understand that Jesus is Christ. He never comes to that understanding that Jesus was Christ. And so we want to look at the next thing. And this is the new thing. This is a new thing that we're going to look at. Mom has brought this up. We go up to my mom's once a week, Linda and I, and a lot of times she'll talk a little bit about what I spoke about. And she said, you know, Eddie, Judas Iscariot's father was Simon. I said, okay, Mom. And so that's right. So I looked it up. And four times it records in the book of John that Judas Iscariot was indeed the son of Simon, or Simon's son. In John chapter 6, verse 71, it uses the term son of Simon. And in John 12, 2 and John 12, 13, it uses the term Simon's son. So very, very closely the same thing. So we want to consider that today. And I hope I'm not... And in order for us to do that, I want us to get three portions of Scripture. Let's go to John chapter 12, Matthew chapter 26, and Mark chapter 14. Let's look at this a little bit. John chapter 12, Matthew 26, Mark 14, John 12. We're going to read the passage in John chapter 12 first. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? And he said it, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. So there's one account there of what happened. And again, remember, this is 6 days before the Passover, 6 days before Christ's crucifixion. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 26. and pick it up in verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after two days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. So we know whenever we're reading here, it's 2 days before Passover, or 4 days removed from the passage that we just read about in John chapter 12, because that was 6 days, okay? So it's 4 days from that. Then assembled, and then in verses 3 through 5, you have the chief priests and the scribes. They're getting together and are trying to come up with a way as to how they can kill Christ. Now I want you to look at verse 6. Now it says, when Jesus was in Bethany, now I believe that's sometime before what we read about in verse 1 and 2, and I think it's at 6 days. It says, Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. And so we have another account of what I believe is the same thing. You see a lot of similarities, and we'll look at these similarities here in a little bit. Also, turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and let's start reading in verse 1. Mark 14, 1. After 2 days was the feast of Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, Not on a feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being, again, he's looking prior to that, and being, and again, in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had an indignation within themselves and said, Why was this waste of ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor, and they murmured against her. And Jesus said, Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do to them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She came aforehand to anoint my body for burying. So you have three accounts there, and I think you can see that there are certainly a lot of similarities. Here are some of the similarities. Certainly, it was near the time of Passover. It was in Bethany. The name Simon comes up. Ointment is talked about. One place it says it's very costly, one place it says it's very precious. They anointed Christ. Christ is anointed. It's thought to be wasteful. Could have been given to the poor. Jesus intervenes, says, you know, you always have the poor with you. Christ, not always. And we understand that this anointing was for his burial. And so that's some of the similarities. The differences. In John, it talks about Lazarus. That's how we understand. It's about Lazarus because we know he's raised from the dead and was a supper for him. We have a discrepancy. We have Simon the leper. We have the son of Simon. And I probably missed a few things. There's a woman mentioned in, an unknown woman, but she's mentioned as a woman in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. In John, it's Mary. That woman, she anoints the head. Mary anoints the feet. Judas Iscariot is the only one that complains about in John, but the other verses, it's the disciples that's complaining. So those are some of the things that's talked about, some of the similarities and some of the differences. So that got me to thinking. Joey talked about you kind of get a glimpse into your mind. Well, I too can think. We all can think about things. And so I have too. I give this some thought. You have a discrepancy. You have the son of Simon and you have Simon the leper. I think they're the same person. But it's kind of odd, isn't it? Because here you have a guy, if he's a leper, why in the world would they be having a supper there? That's a problem. Now, it's quite possible that he could have been healed. He could have been a leper, and he was healed. Well, who would have healed him? Well, let's think about that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, and I think you know the answer to this. But who could have, if he was a leper and he's healed now, who could have healed him? We'll go to Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, the first three verses, you find out that John the Baptist is in prison. And John the Baptist, his disciples, they go and they question Christ. And the reason that they're questioning is because they want to know if he is indeed the Messiah. And notice what Christ says to these disciples of John in verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are, and I keep on saying leopard like the cat, leper. lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." So to answer the question, if Simon was a leper and he was healed, Christ could have healed him or could have cleansed him. But that's not the only ones that could have done it. And this kind of answers the second question that my mom talked about, because she said about, and it's a good question, did Judas Iscariot preach? Did he have the power to heal? And just like the other guys, he almost had to, because if he didn't, he would have stood out like a sore thumb. He did have power, and we'll show you that he did. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse 1. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 1. "And when he had called," speaking of Christ, "and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." And then verses 2 through 4, it lists these 12 apostles, or 12 disciples. And you can see at the end, he's always at the end, you have Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. He said, "I'm going to give you power." Well, notice what it says in verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely ye have received, freely give." And we'll end there. So it's quite possible if this Simon, and excuse me, I'm going to take a little drink here. It's kind of leaving me a little bit. I need a little cleansing there. It's quite possible if Judas Iscariot had the power to cleanse a leper, I'll guarantee you, if my father had leprosy, and even though I was unbelievable, if I had that power, I would try to heal him. I would do it. I would do it in a heartbeat. And so that's a possibility. Here's another thing. You can count on it that whenever they have this supper, Simon, who's called a leper there, did not have leprosy. He couldn't have. They would have not been good Jews. They would have not been very following the law. And they tried to follow the law to the T. If they were good Jews, which they were, and Christ was fulfilling the law, when they go to that supper, Simon couldn't have had leprosy. I'll show you why. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5. Look with me at, I think we're going to start with verse 1. Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5. Look at verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead, both male and female, shall ye put out. Without the camp ye shall put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them out without the camp, as the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. So they were obedient. And also, if you'll, with that same thought in mind, turn with me back to the book of Leviticus. And I don't know if you're like me, but I find it kind of strange whenever it says to cleanse the lepers. It seems kind of like a strange term, doesn't it? I think it would be more better to say heal the lepers. But there's a reason. There's a reason why it uses the word cleanse. Look with me to Leviticus chapter 13. Let's start with verse 46. And there we read, all the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. And we're going to see it's talking about leprosy. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone without the camp, shall his habitation be. Look at verse 45. And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, and his head bare, and he shall put a covering over his upper lip, and shall cry what? Unclean! Unclean! But if he's healed, he now becomes clean. Now I'm clean. And so that's why I think the term the leper's cleanse is used, because if they're in leprosy, they're not. They're unclean. And so those are some of the things that could possibly be what is going on here. And whether or not Christ healed Simon or Judas Iscariot, I'm not sure. That's where I was a couple days ago. I'm not there now. That's what I was thinking happened, but I don't think that happened. I don't think it happened that way. Here's what I'm thinking now has taken place. The reason I believe that Simon became a leper, and I think he became a leper because of what Judas Iscariot did. And I'm saying that based upon what I read back in Psalms chapter 1 and 9. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 1 and 9. We know from studying that the apostles, whenever they were going to choose this replacement for Judas Iscariot, they went back to these portions of Scripture. They went to Psalms 69. They went to Psalms 109. Let's just read here a little bit, and this is why I'm saying what I'm saying. Here in Psalms chapter 109, let's pick it up in verse 7. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Clearly speaking about Judas Iscariot. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow, and his children be continually vagabonds, and beg, and let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none extended mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity, those that come after him, be cut off, and in the generation following, let their names be blotted out. And that makes sense. He's talking about those that come after him. But you go to verse 14 and you read something else. It says there, let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that they may cut off the memory of them which were from them from the earth. Now, those that came before him, there's no doubt about it. Most of them, if not all, would have been dead. But what if his father was still alive at that time? Could it be that whenever Judas Iscariot did what he did, that his father then became leprous? Just putting it out there. I don't know. I don't know for sure. And you may ask yourself, well, Eddie, listen. It still says that in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14, that Simon the leper, that has to mean that he was a leper. Well, I want you to think about this. That doesn't necessarily mean that. And the things that we've been talking about should help you to understand this. Think about Judas Iscariot. When he was on this earth, before he betrayed Christ, was he Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Christ, the traitor? He wasn't. He didn't do it yet. And yet, when you read Scripture, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all refer to him as the betrayer, the traitor. But we know at the time when he was on this earth, when he was that 3.5 year period, he didn't do any of those things. It was until it was afterwards. To me, the same could be true of Judas's father, Simon. And that's why I have Simon, I believe, equals Simon the leper. Just like Judas Iscariot equals Judas Iscariot, the traitor and the traitor and the betrayer. It's after the fact. That's where I'm at as far as that's concerned. And that's why I think it talks about Judas Iscariot and that he was the son of Simon. When you think about the term son, okay? Just kind of let that blink. when I say that I am a son, I'm talking more than about just Eddie Hoover. I'm letting you know that I have a father. I have a father that I'm associated with a father. That you get that by using the term son or daughter. We know that in John chapter 12, verse 71, that Christ says this. He says all the ones that God gave him, they're kept. But none is lost save Judas, or no, none is lost save the son of perdition. The son of perdition. The word perdition, and I wrote that down. Like, I don't know where I did with it now. Perdition. Yeah, John chapter 17, verse 12 is when he says that. None are lost but the son of perdition. Perdition simply means utter loss, a misery, destruction. And could it be, and I'm just going to leave it, could it be that Simon and Simon the leper is one and the same person? And that after Judas Iscariot did what he did, he betrayed Christ, that's when his father was stricken with leprosy. And I'm just going to drop it off right there like that. I don't know. And I'm just putting it out there. Some interesting things to possibly think about and verses to look at. Just drop it off, Eddie. That's all we're going to talk about that right now. Let's talk about the second thing. This second thing we're going to talk about is something that a lot of believers credit Judas Iscariot with, even grace believers. And I don't think it has anything whatsoever to do with Judas Iscariot. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and let's read in our King James Bibles. And I specify our King James Bibles. Let's start with let's read verses 24 through 26. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knoweth the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And of course, many people believe that last phrase there in verse 25, that he might go to his own place, has to do with Judas Iscariot. Now, you need to carefully read through your King James Bible. But if you're one of the thousands, maybe even millions, of people out there that don't use the King James Version, you're kind of up the creek. Because I want to show you, there's the two versions here that are very popular, the Living Bible and the NIV. Notice what they have to say. You're not going to have a leg to stand on. Notice what it says, and I'll just quote it for you. This is out of the Living Bible. Then they all prayed for the right man to be chosen. O Lord, they said, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these you have chosen as an apostle to replace Judas, the traitor, who has gone to his proper place. If you're using the Living Bible, that's what you're going to think, because that's what it says. In the NIV, it says this, Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Again, Living Bible, NIV. My Bible says that's talking about Judas. And I'm gonna go with that. Well, I use the King James Bible, and whenever I read that, here's my understanding. Here's my understanding of it. Verse 25, the he there is important to understand. The he there, again, it says that he may or he might. It's hypothetical because at that point in time, they do not know which one God is going to choose. It may be Barsabbas. It may be Matthias. But whenever he chooses one of them, then the one that he chooses can take part in the ministry. And that he can go to his own place. That's what I believe is being said there. And we know that in verse 26, Matthias is chosen. And so we can now read up into verse 26 and say that Matthias can now take part in the ministry. Matthias can now go to his own place. Well, we have to understand what it means to go into his own place. And there's a lot of people that believe, of course, that this is speaking about Judas. And I'm sure there's been a lot of time and effort put into figuring out where in the world Judas went. Well, I can simply, and I talked a little bit about this the last time I speak. It's pretty easy. I know that Satan is going to end up in hell, according to Isaiah chapter 14. And ultimately, he's going to end up in the lake of fire. Same is true of Judas Iscariot. No special place for him. If there's no special place for Satan, guarantee you there's no special place for Judas Iscariot. And we know that in John chapter 17, verse 21, it says Judas Iscariot is lost. It's over. The only reason I believe that he's mentioned here is, again, one last time, these apostles are justifying the reason that they are picking this replacement for him. Other than that, that's it. That's what they're doing there. But we have to consider this issue of that he might go to his own place. When I understand that it's talking about Matthias, now I might be able to build upon that a little bit. Let's go back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. famous. If you listen to Sean Hannity, should be very famous. Because he quotes the first part of this verse. I guess he still, I don't listen to him hardly anymore because whenever I used to come home from work, he'd be on and I'd listen to him. But I don't watch him on TV either. So I don't know if he still says this or not. But anyways, it says in verse, chapter 14, verse 1, it says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Now, why is Christ saying this? Christ is saying this because of the statement that he makes up in verse 33. Of John chapter 13. Look at verse 33. He says this, little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, which he's referring to back in John chapter 7, verses 33 and 34, because he said this before, but he says, whether I go, ye cannot come. He says, so now I say to you, I'm talking to you apostles, I'm talking to you disciples now. I said it to the Jews before, now I'm telling you this. You, where I'm going, you cannot go. And think about that. This had to be very, very traumatic thing for them to hear. Because as far as their 3.5 years that they've been with him, they've been doing nothing but following him. And now all of a sudden he's saying, I'm going and you can't come. So that's pretty traumatic. And think about all the things that they saw and they experienced during the earthly ministry of Christ. You and I have never experienced anything like that. And this, for him now to say, I'm leaving, devastating. You'd be troubled. We all would be troubled. So that's why they're troubled. Another thing that's important to remember here is that John gives us a lot more insight as to what happened after the Last Supper. We know that in chapter 13, the beginning of chapter 13, Jesus Christ is going to wash their feet. He's going to wash the feet of the disciple. And I think that included the 11 apostles, Judas Iscariot, or 12, Judas Iscariot. I think it even included Barsabbas and Matthias. I think they all had their feet washed. Maybe even more than that. But the feet are washed. We also know that by this time, that he gives the speech. This speech, by the way, that he gives, or this message, it lasts here in starting in the latter part of chapter 13, goes all the way to the beginning of chapter 18. It's a long speech. Another thing that's important to remember is that by this time, Judas the Iscariot is gone. And you see that. Look at verse 30 of John chapter 13, verse 30. Then, having received the sop, immediately went out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." That's another thing which I think they never experienced before. Jesus Christ is being glorified. He's glorified. I think he takes on a glorification that he never had before. I'm not sure exactly what that meant, but he just said, "I'm glorified." And so he's going to go through these things. He's going to talk here, and there's going to be some questions, and he's going to give some answers. We see that in John chapter 13, verse 37, Peter's going to have a question. We see that in John chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas is going to have a question. Christ is going to answer it. Philip is going to have a question in verse 18. Judas, not the Iscariot, he has a question for him in verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 22. And then it says some of the disciples, they're going to have a question for him in John chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. And then they're going to make some they will make some statements in John chapter 16, verse 29 and 30. But we want to look at the answer that Christ gives to Peter. And again, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled," verse 1 of chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Notice verse 2. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." You disciples, you apostles, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." I'm leaving, but I'm coming back. I'm coming back. I'm going to prepare a place for you guys, for you apostles, for the disciples. Well, hasn't happened yet, of course, but it is going to happen in the future. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, and I'm going to skip through a lot of verses here. But let's just look at the two verses of Revelation chapter 21. It says there, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Let's pick it up in verse 9. "And there came unto me out one of the seven angels, which had seven vials full of seven of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, 'Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east, 3 gates, and on the north, 3 gates, and on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates." And of course, we know if we go down to verse 16, we get a glimpse, an idea of just how big this New Jerusalem is. We see this in verse 16 and 17. Verse 16. "And the city lie four square, and the length is large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height are of equal." It's a cube. And I know Joey's talked about this, but a furlong is approximately 220 yards. You take 12,000 times that, you get over 2,640. You divide that by 1 mile, which is That's yards. But if you divide that by 1 mile, which is 1760, you come up with around 1,500 square. That's how big this New Jerusalem is. And as big as it is, from my perspective, being a heavenly, my hope is in the heavenly, it's just a speck. It's just a speck compared to the heavens, which you and I are going to be a part of as members of the body of Christ. But indeed, pretty glorious. And it talks about the three gates. And it talks about that the 12 tribes, they're going to have their names. And I think they're going to be at those gates. And then look at verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And we see down in verse 19 that each one of these foundations are different, because it talks about the first foundation was of jasper. I'm in chapter 21, verse 19. The first foundation was of jasper, the second sapphire. It goes all through the 12, and it says the 12th one, amethyst. So they're all distinct and different. And then we pick it up again in verse 14. It says, I'll just read it again, all of it. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And we know the Lamb is, of course, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 29, we know that whenever he's going to be baptized by John the Baptist, John the Baptist says, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's speaking of Jesus Christ. Or who are his apostles? Well, you know who they are. They're Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, Judas, not Iscariot, and now Matthias. And I think each one of them is going to have a part in each one of these. I think they're going to, it says about it, the 12 names of the apostles are written there. I don't think the 12 names is written at each one of them. Perhaps it could be, but I think that each one of them has their own place, because remember, they're going to be judging the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. I have a whole lot better feeling about that and comfort of knowing the scriptures than to say that there in Matthew or Acts chapter 1 verse 25 that's speaking about Judas, and I'm going around trying to find where Judas ends up. If I understand that's Matthias, I think it's far more logical to say that this is probably what's being talked about here, when it says that now Matthias is going to be able to go to his own place. And if that's the case, that just shows you that even then, these disciples, these apostles, were thinking about that coming of the kingdom. You know, Christ didn't tell them to stop thinking about it, to understand that kingdom was coming. He just said, it's not for you to know the time or the season. Don't stop thinking about it. They were to patiently wait for that. But to me, when I understand that that's Matthias, and not speaking about Judas, that to me seems far more logical, and I have far more comfort of believing that than trying to force down that it's speaking about Judas Iscariot, because I just don't see that at all. And so those are the two things that I wanted to talk about when it comes to the things that my mom brought up about Judas Iscariot and his father being Simon. That's why I talked on that. And whether you caught all that stuff or agree with it, that's neither here nor there, but I just thought I'd bring it up. And then this issue of that most believers think that there in Acts chapter 1, verse 25, when it says that he may go to his own place, applies to Judas Iscariot. I just do not see that at all. And so that's why I talked about those things. Another thing that comes up there in Acts chapter 1 is a lot of people say that they were out of the will of God when Matthias was chosen that way, and we looked at several verses that's just the way it worked. We know that in Joshua chapter 18, whenever the land was being divvied out to the different tribes there, that Joshua did it by lots. And then we looked in Acts chapter 13 that really it wasn't Joshua that was dividing the land out; it was really God that was doing it. And then we looked at that verse in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, where it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." It's the way that God operated at that time. Today, in a dispensation of grace, to know the will of God, I just simply have to know His Word, His completed Word. I don't have to cast the lot in order to find out what His will is. So I'm going to tell you right here now that I'm going to officially close the book on the first chapter of Acts, and we're going to move into Acts chapter 2 starting next week, because I'm going to be speaking next week also. So we'll look at that next week. And so I hope what I taught here wasn't too confusing, but I just wanted to share it with you, and again, just kind of show you what I was thinking about, and perhaps to me it makes more sense. But that still doesn't mean that I have it all down. There's still other things that I know that I missed. I know that. So that's all I wanted to say. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, again, we thank you and count a privilege that we can gather together, that we can, again, study your word.